Good evening. Well, we're in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We'll look at chapters 8 and 9 tonight. After 2 weeks off, we finished in chapter 7. We're in Solomon's reign. 1 and 2 Samuel took us through David and the life of Israel, the times of Israel. It's good stuff here in Solomon. In the days of Solomon, David's dead, and his son is now ruling in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. This is, if you read this alongside 1 Kings, you can get the full story, keeping in mind that 1 Kings was the first one written. 2 Chronicles is written a couple hundred years later, actually, like 400 years after 1 Kings. Why? Well, 2 Chronicles puts I don't want to say a spin on it, but it keeps off most of the bad stuff of Solomon's life. He's not concerned, the writer is not concerned with what Solomon did wrong, per se. He is following the line of David and those kings. He knows that there's other resources. In fact, one of his sources is 1 Kings, but he has a different perspective. Nothing contradictory, just a different perspective. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now, it came about at the end of the 20 years in which Solomon had built the house of the Lord and his own house. By the way, that would put the date right around 946 B.C., because we know that he began to build the house of the Lord in the fourth year of his reign, which would be 966 B.C., 20 years later, brings us to 946. So at the end of 20 years, after he had built the palace and his own house, or the temple in his own house, verse 2 says that he built the cities. Note this, which Huram or Hiram, if you've got a U in your Bible, it's really the same as Hiram, H-I-R-A-M or H-U-R-A-M, same person. That he built the cities which Huram had given to him and settled the sons of Israel there. Now, there's a big problem here when you read 1 Kings. What is the problem? The problem is that in 1 Kings, Solomon gave the land to Hiram. Now, he's talking about Hiram giving it to Solomon. Well, which is it? Can't be both, can it? Well, if you remember, if you've ever read 1 Kings, when Solomon gave... Hiram, king of Tyre, is the king of the Tyrians in Sidonia, or Sidon. So Solomon gave him a bunch of land to express his thanks. Well, when Hiram came to view the land that Solomon had given, the cities, he wasn't happy. Solomon had given him apparently just, yeah, you can have these. We don't want these. And so Hiram saw him, didn't want them. Apparently, he gave them back to Solomon. And so this is what he's talking about when it says that he built up the cities which Hiram had given to him. It appears you can put the two together, is that since he didn't like the land, he said, Solomon, I don't want it. So by not wanting it, he gave them back to Solomon. So you might put there in your margin, 1 Kings 9, 11 through 14, says it the opposite way, but they're not irreconcilable. So he begins, he's built the palace, he's built the temple, now he's building up the cities of Israel. Verse 3, then Solomon went to Hamath Zobah. That's going to be right around the area of Damascus in the north. He captured it. That means he's got an army. He's got a well-fortified army. He built Tadmor, which is in the vicinity, in the wilderness, and all the storage cities which he had built in Hamath, also in the north. He built Upper Beth Horon, just north of Jerusalem, by the way, and Lower Beth Horon, right next to each other, fortified cities with walls, gates, and bars. By the way, if you visit Israel... And I'm guessing there's not going to be any Israel trip this year either. I don't know if we're going international anytime soon, but we'll see. But if you did, hypothetically, I've been 3 times, and you get to visit these cities. These places have been dug up. All of the area where Solomon built up and his stalls and what have you, you can all see the ruins. At any rate, what we see here is that he built up these places. He's building up the towns that God has given to him, verse 6, and Baalath, which is another town, and its storage cities that Solomon had, and all the cities for his chariots, cities for his horsemen, and all that pleased Solomon to build in Jerusalem, in Lebanon, and in all the land under his rule. So he's built up his palace, he's built God's temple, he's built up all the land. This is a good rule for a good king. Everything is coming together quite well, being about the 20th year of his reign. Verse 7, and by the way, if David committed adultery with Bathsheba, as is supposed, in the middle of David's reign, then by the end of David's reign, Solomon was about 20 years old. It never tells us how old he was in the text, but he would have been about 20 years old when he took over for his dad, and he reigned for 40 years, so he would have died around the age of 60. So at 20, or so. He's building this up 20 years later. He's about 40. That's about the age he is at this point. Verse 7, all the people who were left of the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, who were not of Israel, namely from their descendants who were left after them in the land whom the sons of Israel had not destroyed them, Solomon raised as forced laborers to this day. Now, if you've read Joshua, if you read Deuteronomy and Joshua, you know that God had told Israel, I'm going to take you, my people, that I've taken out of Egypt. I'm going to put you, my people, in my land, which is the promised land. That's ancient Canaan, modern Palestine, Israel. I'm taking my people, putting them in my land. Problem is, there's a bunch of people who don't belong in my land, bad people. The overall word for them are Canaanites, also called Amorites. Within these ites of people, there are the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, Hivites, and the Jebusites. Joshua was supposed to take the people of Israel after Moses died over the Jordan River. Now they're in Canaan, the promised land, and do what? Annihilate every one of them. They didn't do it, did they? We see that in Joshua. We see that in Judges. And the remnant of those people, by the way, that would have been in 1400 B.C. In Solomon's reign, 940 B.C., that's about, what, 500 years later, there's a remnant of them still there. That's the thing about sin. When you don't deal with it early on, nip it in the bud, it tends to linger, doesn't it? Hangs around, always there. Behind every corner, every door, there is my old sin. If you don't deal with it when you're supposed to, and there it is. Solomon, however, puts these people who are reminders that they had not obeyed God back when God told them to take the land, he puts them to forced labor. And in the writer's day, which would have been after the exile, about 540 B.C., Solomon has raised as laborers to this day. Those people were their laborers for the Israelites to this day. Verse 9, but Solomon did not make slaves of his work, for his work, for the sons of Israel. They were men of war, his chief captains and commanders of his chariots and his horsemen. These were the chief officers of King Solomon, 250 who ruled over the people. Let me show you a couple maps. You can see up here, up at the top, you can see the Sinai Peninsula. That's Egypt over to the left, and where the red line starts, that's the kingdom of Solomon. When you come all the way down, that's the Red Sea there. All the way down to the bottom, there's Sheba. We're going to read about a queen who comes from there, modern Yemen, just so you get an overview of what all's happening around here. Up here, this red line here at the top, this is how Hiram would have gotten wood and building materials from Tyre into Jerusalem. It's not like it's a direct route. You got to ship them down by the sea, and then a little bit over the land, and then up into Israel. And so I just wanted to give you a quick overview of their relationship, Hiram, king of Tyre in the north. Let's go back to the text. Verse 11. Now note this. It's almost kind of funny, but verse 11. Then Solomon, okay, he's got everything there, palace, temple, cities, his men reigning over the people, the enemies as slaves, turns to his wife. Then Solomon brought Pharaoh's daughter up from the city of David to the house which he had built for her. For he said, so he built a house for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy where the ark of the Lord has entered. I try to surmise how that conversation went down. Honey, it's time for you to move. But why? I like it here. Well, this is a holy place. You're not. So he's building. Now, mind you, that if he's marrying the daughter of a Pharaoh, king of Egypt, this is going to be a peace alliance treaty. Kings would marry the daughters of other kings, because if the king's daughter lived with the foreign king, it's very unlikely that invaders from his nation are going to go invade that city. That woman sits as a peace treaty. Most likely it's why Solomon had so many wives, but let's not give him the full benefit of the doubt. He liked women, and that will lead him astray. But most of these women, or we should say a fair share of them, represent peace treaties with the neighboring peoples. This apparently was his first one, and Solomon thinks so highly of the Ark of God that Pharaoh's daughter, having not committed her life to the Israelite cause, is unholy and is not fit to be around the Ark of God. Again, a bit of a tough conversation, but Ruth, the Moabitess, A woman such as that, who had dedicated her life to the Israelite cause, would not have been a woman that Solomon would have had to remove from such a place. Anyone who dedicates their life to the Israelite cause becomes an Israelite. In that regard, this woman apparently was not. So he's going to put her in a different house. Verse 12, then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the porch. Notes that he did so according to the daily rule. The daily rule, we could find that in Numbers chapter 28. Offering them up according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths. You've got a daily rule. Sabbaths are going to be a weekly rule. So you've got daily worship, weekly worship, and the Sabbaths. The new moons are going to be, that's how they govern their months, with the moon. Monthly worship, and the three annual feasts, Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover, Feast of Weeks, and the Feast of Booths. So you've got daily, weekly, monthly, and annual feasts. Solomon sets up the worship of God. He's not so enamored with himself that he doesn't give glory to God. It got me to thinking, I was talking to Biff about this morning, about when's the last leader in this country, just in this country, or any country for that matter, that you've heard give glory to God for anything that's happened? Can you think of one? All glory to God. Where they just said something like, all glory to God. Never. The best you'll hear is, God bless America. Just nothing more than saying, hey, how you doing? God bless him. No one gives glory to God. I love that Solomon is. He's recognized God. He sets up the worship of God. He did so according to the daily rule. Everything that's written, and you could read all this in Numbers chapter 28 and in the various passages of the Pentateuch where the three annual feasts are spoken of, Exodus and Deuteronomy. Verse 14, now, according to the ordinance of his father David, he appointed the divisions of the priests for their service and the Levites. Now, remember, you've got the people from the tribe of Levi are set apart for God. They serve at the temple. But the priests are not only from Levi, they're from one man within the Levitic tribe, and that man was Aaron. So if you take your descent from Aaron, you are not just a Levite, you are a priest. Priests have different duties in the temple, and Solomon is making sure that they're doing their job and that the Levites are doing their job. Note there, it's the division of the priests. David had divided them into 24 divisions. We assume Solomon did the same thing. That means they're going to serve at various times. And the Levites, for their duties of praise and ministering before the priests, according to the daily rule, and the gatekeepers. So you've got 12 gates in Israel, and they're guarding those gates. And they're doing it by their division at every gate. For David, the man of God, had so commanded. I like that. If you're going to be remembered in time, written in Scripture, in spite of your shortcomings, you want to be remembered as a man or a woman of God, as David was. We know he messed up. We looked at his life intensely. I'm not sure I would want anyone to study my life like that. But David is still, in hindsight, to the man writing this, the man of God. And David, the man of God, had told Solomon, this is how you build it. If he's a man of God, if a man of God tells you how to build a temple and what to do, you do it. And Solomon did. Verse 15, and they did not depart from the commandment of the king to the priests and the Levites in any manner or concerning the storehouses. Thus, all the work of Solomon was carried out from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber. By the way, that would be down in the south. Let me go back to that previous map. Ezion-Geber here, I don't know if you can see my cursor, is going to be right down here, Gulf of Aqaba, there at where the Red Sea splits in the Sinai Peninsula. So he goes down to Ezion-Geber and to Eloth and to the seashore in the land of Edom, and Hiram and his servants sent him ships and servants who knew the sea. Again, go back to the next one. You can see this is kind of down where he would have gone all the way down and met him down in that area. Of course, this doesn't actually give it. This just tells you where he's giving it in Israel. Should have put the other map up. They went with Solomon's servants to Ophir. We believe that's further down south, near Yemen, modern Yemen. They took there 450 talents of gold. By the way, that's 17 tons of gold, about $158 million in the current modern currency. And they brought them to King Solomon. So Solomon's basically going down south to receive this money. So let's take a look at a couple things from chapter 8. Number one, God among man, building a temple is God among man. We want to worship God, a temple. Why was it such a big deal? Well, in the Garden of Eden, God dwelt with man, didn't he? Did he not? God came and talked to man. You know, the idea of deism, if you're a deist, then you believe there's a God. You believe that God spun the earth into motion, created it, and then took off for a cosmic fishing trip. Has nothing to do with it, just left. There's a creator, has nothing to do with man. But in the Bible, there is a creator, yes, spun everything into motion, but he's living with his people. In the Garden of Eden, it's there. God is with his people. He's in the tabernacle that Moses put together, that tent, as it were, that goes up and comes down, and you move it from place to place. God's presence was in the tabernacle. We saw that in the book of Exodus. In the temple that Solomon builds, we've seen that. Once it was up, God's presence was there. There was a great thunder and a cloud that came down to the temple. We see it in the modern world. There is no temple, by the way. If we were just to leave on that bullet point, the temple was destroyed. In A.D. 70, it was destroyed in 586. It was rebuilt by Zerubbabel finished in 520 B.C., and it stood from 520 to A.D. 70 when the Romans destroyed it, specifically under the Emperor Vespasian and his son Titus. And once it was destroyed, it's never been rebuilt. So how can you have Judaism, how can you have the religion of the Jews without a temple? Because without a temple in Jerusalem, you have no priesthood. If you have no priesthood, you have no one to offer blood on your behalf for the forgiveness of sins. What do? Well, you hope for something better. So God comes to dwell among man, again, by becoming a man. So we see that God continues to dwell among people in the man, Jesus Christ. And when Christ ascended into heaven, what did he do? So that God would continue to dwell among man. He sent his helper, the Holy Spirit, who dwells in all of God's people. He is with us. God always dwells with his people. He's not off forever. And yet in the eschatological kingdom, in that final phase of God's plan, we live with the man, Jesus Christ, the God-man on the new earth. His presence is always among his people. And God has always wanted it that way. That's why the temple was put up. God worshipped by mankind. The modern church, you know, I love that because I emphasize the daily, the weekly, the monthly, the annual. The modern church has become, so, in my opinion, this is where I get in trouble, but I like to throw out my opinion. Some of you like to hear from time to time. The modern church has become so informal with the worship of God, so cavalier about the notion of where God meets with his people, that it has come to dissociate God from a particular place and time. Think about that. That God is somehow, he can be worshipped anywhere, but it's a very specific and wonderful setup that we come to worship God on the resurrection, the day of the resurrection, Sunday, the first day of the week, when our Lord was raised from the grave. In the New Testament, that's when they met together in their corporate gathering. It was a particular time. Now we can worship any time as individuals, but there's a time and a place where we as people come to worship. I like for it to be, frankly, I would prefer that it be more formal than it is, but I don't think that it being more formal or less formal, I think there's kind of an in-the-middle groove where it's all okay. But, I mean, I'll be honest, I don't think it's right to show up at church with improper clothing. Now, you interpret that as you wish. I think there's a way. If you've ever driven a car that's filthy or old, you ever borrowed a car or had a rent car that wasn't quite so up to speed, I did that one time years ago, and I found myself driving it like I didn't care about it. But when you drive someone's, maybe they loan you their nice car, it's clean, doesn't even have to be a nice car, it's just clean, everything's in its place, you're a little more careful with it. I think when you show up to a church with flip-flops and got to let everybody see your gnarly toes or some tank top on. There's something about that that's just not right. I can't say it's a sin. It's not my place to call it a sin. It's just not quite right. In my view, maybe you disagree. Some of you might say, well, I don't think it's right to wear a tie. That might not be right to wear a tie either. But there's somewhere in the middle, just out of respect. and kind of what makes you feel a little bit more in the worshipful mode. Time and a place. I personally don't think, I love technology. I love technology that allows us to sit at home and watch a sermon, but only when you're sick. That's not worship. That's watching a sermon on TV. Even if it's your church, I think it's better that you watch your church because that's who what you're a part of, but you can just as easily, there's better preachers than me. Why not watch John MacArthur or another great name? I don't have to watch Lance. I remember one lady at a church around here, she said, oh no, we don't watch our home church. We watch, and she said who they watch. I said, I mean, that's good. That's a good preacher, but I don't like that. I don't think that's quite right. There was a time and a place that God was to be worshipped in the Old Testament. And I think if we take that principle over to the new, I think we should show a little more respect for Sunday and for the time that we gather on that Sunday together with the right way and the right attitude. Sadly, this has resulted in an inestimable loss of the sense of transcendent holiness of God and thus of any accountability or responsibility toward Him and His people. We just do things as we please, and we relegate God to just, you know, God's fine. He knows our heart, yes. That's the problem. He does know our heart. We like to think that He knows our heart, our motives, and that's how we get away with anything. That's what puts us in trouble. He knows our hearts, doesn't He? Some general observations in chapter 8. Solomon's priorities, I want you to notice, centered around worship and leadership. Once those were established, everything else flowed easily. Remember, the palace and the temple were up, and then he began to conquer. He began to conquer the cities once the priorities were there. Folks, I couldn't help but to notice. Now, this is not in the text. It's a leap. I tell you right now, it's a leap. But we've been a church for 20 years. We are now celebrating our 20th year. It's a pretty amazing thing. And recently, God has blessed us enough to where the church is just so close to being paid off, established 20 years. How many years was it when Solomon founded it? Hey, that's got to mean something, right? 20 years later, and our priority a couple years ago when we saw our debt and we saw how much we were paying on the interest alone, $11,000 in interest alone. I remember Sharon went, she was aghast. I remember her going, and we all did. What? We're paying $20,000 a month, $11,000 of it is going for interest. We started, let's get our priorities right. Let's get this paid off. Are we going to be able to send as much to missionaries? No. But when we get this first things first, then we can. Priorities, and I see Solomon got the priorities right, and then God provided for what followed. Again, that's a jump and a leap, but I saw the 20-year thing, and I couldn't let it go. Sadly, we often attempt to establish ourselves first. We'll get ourselves right, and then if we have time, we'll go to church. It never happens. Never works. I remember ministering to a lady I used to work with, and I kept saying, you know, you need to get this right. She showed some interest, and she said, no, just look. Let me just tell you, Lance. She finally got sick of me, and she said, let me get, there's a lot of things in my life I got to get right first, and then, and I remember telling her, I said, that just doesn't work that way, and it doesn't. God's never going to let you get your life together to where you go, I've got all the money in the world. I've got everything I need. I think I'll go to church. I think I'll start reading my Bible. That doesn't work that way. In chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, where Solomon, I got to put my glasses on, forgive me, where he makes all the people that were left, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites, as I said earlier, that the Hittites and the rest were still in Israel, attest to how sin lingers and increases when we fail to deal with it initially. So think about it in your own life. Think about what sin you've not conquered. Think about what sin you've maybe allowed to linger in your life. You kind of keep it at bay, at arm's length. You think you have control over it. And you might, but God has said, I want you to destroy it. I want it gone. Don't be content to allow it to linger in your life. That still, these people in this regard, were going to rise up later, and God's going to use them against Solomon and his people. Though Solomon put the Amorites to slave work, sin in our lives tends to make us slave to it. When we don't conquer it, we become a slave to that which we failed to conquer. In verse 11, just note that Solomon held God in such high regard, such high honor, that even his wife played second fiddle. That would definitely change over time because his wives moved from this wonderful place where he didn't mind telling Pharaoh's daughter, look, I've got to put you in another house. Why? Don't ask. It's just because you're not holy, and it is, to actually building houses of worship for them and their gods. So he changes a bit. And in verses 12 to 15, note that Solomon worshiped God as the scriptures taught, daily, weekly, monthly, annual sacrifices on the altar, which was in Jerusalem, in the temple that he had built for God, just the way God said to do it. And recall that Jesus said that the Father searches for those who will worship him in spirit and truth. Maybe at the day and the time of God's choosing, the way God wants to be worshiped. How does God want to be worshiped? I mean, you can read it in Romans 12:1. We offer what as a living sacrifice? Our very selves, our very lives, not just 10% of your money, not just a little bit here and there. Our very lives are to come up before God as a daily, weekly, monthly, annual offering to God. Why wouldn't it? We've been saved from our sins. I want you to note here, we're going to be introduced to the Queen of Sheba. This is a strange lady. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now when the Queen of Sheba, by the way, that's way down south, be near modern Yemen, some of this stuff is going on. She had heard of the fame of Solomon. Folks, that's a long way away. Over 1,000 miles, 1,200 miles away Sheba was from Jerusalem. You know, on the internet today you can hear that, but how do you hear that way down south through the desert? It's not like there was a big metropolis between Yemen and Jerusalem. People traveling back and forth. This is an open, wide open desert then as it is now. But she hears of it. She came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with difficult questions. She had a very large retinue with camels carrying spices and a large amount of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was on her heart. Solomon answered all her questions. Nothing was hidden from Solomon which he did not explain to her. When the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house which he had built, the food at his table, the seating of his servants, the attendance of his ministers and their attire, his cupbearers and their attire, and his stairway by which he went up to the house of the Lord. Even the stairway impressed her. Note this, she was breathless. Then she said to the king, "It was true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and my eyes had seen it. And behold, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told to me. You surpassed the report that I heard." How blessed. These are not things that even Israelites would have said at that day. How blessed are your men. How blessed are these your servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, who delighted in you, setting you on his throne as king. For the Lord your God, because your God loved Israel, establishing them forever. Therefore he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness. That's just a beautiful affirmation of what a pagan comes and sees when they see a true man of God doing things the right way. Don't you think? Shouldn't that be what everyone who's not of Christ sees when they come? Just imagine them walking into your home. Wow, your home is in order. Your marriage is respectful. Your children are respectful. Your house is clean. Your stairway, it's amazing. It's carpeted, or it's not carpeted. You know, maybe some people have a pole they have to climb, but you have stairs. At any rate, just note how impressed she is. She doesn't come in. Maybe she came in with an attitude, and she was just absolutely blown away. Solomon talked to her. God's wisdom spoke through her. Verse 9, then she gave the king 120 talents of gold. By the way, again, it's about $158 million worth. By the way, he'll give that back to her and more when he sends her off. She gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great amount of spices and precious stones. There had never been spice like that which the Queen of Sheba gave to Solomon. Now, note this about the Queen of Sheba. There is a book that was written in the 1300s called the Kebra Nagast. Anyone hear of this? You know about this. Solomon, in this book, written in the 1300s, about events that happened in 1000 BC. In other words, I don't believe it. Not something to be believed. But in this book, the writer says that Solomon, because we know Solomon liked women, It's assumed, not from the text, but assumed that Solomon slept with the Queen of Sheba. Not a far cry, not a far-fetched idea. She certainly flattered him. He was king of the world. She may have been attracted to him. He might have been attracted to her. And that's where a whole religion starts. But he impregnated the Queen of Sheba in this account, fathered a son named Menelik, became the first emperor of Ethiopia, Menelik the First, by the Queen of Sheba, and later established what would become the Ethiopian Orthodox Church, a Christian denomination. The Ark is said in the book that the Ark of God, the Ark, was given to the Queen of Sheba and her son Menelik the First. That's why you hear stories today about the Ark being spotted in Ethiopia. That's the reason why. All based on the speculation that he slept with the Queen of Sheba, fathered a child, and this was the child. Gave him the Ark, and then kept the forgery of the Ark in Israel, which was later captured, or really don't know what happened to the Ark. The Ark of God is seen as late in the Bible as the time of Josiah, which would have been around 650-ish B.C., and before it was finally captured, the Ark taken away later. It's all speculation, we don't know, but it's said in this book, in the Kebra Nagast, that the Ark was taken with him. It's now in a church in the city of Aksum, which is a major center of Ethiopian Christianity. The dynasty itself ended with the deposition in the modern day with the Emperor Haile Selassie, who was born as Rastafari Makanen in 1974. Haile Selassie was assassinated by Marxists, and he was the last surviving emperor of Ethiopia. How about that? And have you ever heard of Rastafarianism? Okay, that's where it comes from. Selassie was murdered by the Marxist junta in August of 1975, among some of the members of the Rastafarian movement founded in Jamaica in the 1930s. Who's their most famous member, do you know? Bob Marley. Haile Selassie is referred to by these people, not by Selassie himself, as the returned Messiah, God incarnate. But Haile Selassie was a Christian and adhered to the tenets of the liturgy of the Ethiopian Orthodox Church. So to my knowledge, he never proclaimed himself the Messiah. But that's the kind of garbage that goes out from this simple thing. Oh, he must have been attracted to the Queen of Sheba. Because he liked women, he must have slept with her. And if he did, he impregnated her. Oh, and here's a whole line of emperors. Isn't that crazy? Yeah, let's keep going here. Verse 10. The servants of Huram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir also brought algum, trees and precious stones from the algum trees. The king made steps for the house of the Lord and for the king's palace and lyres and harps and for the singers, and none like that was seen before in the land of Judah. King Solomon gave to the Queen of Sheba all her desire, which she requested, besides a return for what she had brought to the king. That's why I said earlier, he gave back to her what she brought to him, and then some. Then she turned and went to her own land with her servants. You'll note here that the weight of the gold which came to Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That, by the way, in modern Israel, put it in their own system, it's almost $1 billion. But note this, this is the tribute that would have come to Solomon from the people of all the lands in which he ruled over, besides which the traders and the merchants brought, and all the kings of Arabia and the governors and the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. Have times not changed? In 1000 BC, 945 BC, you've got people that hate Israel today bringing tribute to the great king of Israel. How times have changed. I hope at the very least, through our study dating back to 1 Samuel, all the way through this, that you get a good overview of the history, the ancient history of Israel, which brought it from where it was to its very present day. It's important, especially when you're reading Old Testament and when you get to the New Testament. And when you watch the news today and you see what's happening in Israel, it's all applicable, dating right back to this time. So at the very least, I mean, I don't want you to get more out of it, but at the very least, you're learning a history of Israel when you look at this. So he's getting tribute from people that hate Israel today. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory, overlaid it with pure gold. There were 6 steps to the throne, and a footstool and gold attached to the throne, and arms on each side of the seat, 2 lions standing beside the arms. That's a pretty nice, easy chair. 12 lions were standing there, and lions always represent power and authority, kings. On the 6 steps, on each on one side of the other, nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Silver was considered invaluable, or was not considered valuable in the days of Solomon. If you've got that much gold, silver kind of takes a second fiddle. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver. So Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth were seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom which God had put in his heart. I love that because we know that the king of the world is the King of Kings, Jesus Christ our Lord. And he will reign on the new earth. And we will live all over the new earth. And we will come to hear him. We might not have to come anywhere. He is still omnipresent. Who knows what's going to be like? But this is kind of a preface to, and this is obviously a human king, not God, but a man of God, Solomon at the time. And people are coming to hear him. Verse 24, they brought every man his gift. That means every man brought his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. Now Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen. He stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. He was the ruler over all the kings from the Euphrates River, even to the land of the Philistines. Now note that. You might even underline that in your Bible because God told Abraham, I'm promising you the land of Canaan, and you're going to rule it from the river in Egypt to the Euphrates. And you're going to rule it forever. Now, some have said that this means right here that the Abrahamic covenant was fulfilled under Solomon. There's just one word that's missing. Yes, Solomon is now ruling over the entire landmass that God promised Abraham. But God didn't tell Abraham, you're going to have it for a few years under one king. How long was Abraham and his people going to have it? Forever. Forever. They had it at this point, they lost it. So if they lost it and God promised to Abraham it's going to be forever, what might we conclude? It's going to be somebody else in the future. No wonder Jesus comes back to the earth and rules from the earth. This will be the ultimate fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. Well, you can see here is that verse 27, the king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland, and they were bringing horses for Solomon from Egypt and all countries. By the way, if you were to go back to Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, what did God tell the kings, future kings, not? Not a lot of wives, not a lot of horses, and here he is doing it. Is it possible that he could do it and get away with it? I mean, it's possible. But when you begin to own so much, every human being, what is it? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Even Solomon in all of his wisdom is going to prove to cave to this. But here it is, it's as if God is saying, I'm going to give you all this. Here it all comes. What are you going to do with it? I remember one preacher I follow was talking about how the elders of the church just constantly, every year, give him more and more money. And he told them one time, he said, I don't need all this money. Stop giving me all this money. And they said, we're giving you the money. We believe you're a man of God. You'll do something with it. He said, that's a great responsibility. And maybe God keeps giving you more and more. Have you ever sat back and just said, Lord, why do you keep giving me this? This is over and over. Not only do I have salvation in Christ, that's all I need. I'm loved by you, but look at what else. Just start counting your regular daily blessings, that you're even able to be here, drive a car, see with your eyes, hear with your ears, eat a meal. You've heard me talk about what I think are the good things in life, just the basic necessities of enjoying to love another human being and be loved, to watching a TV show, to taking a nap in the afternoon, the things that God allows us to do. What's that? Amen to the nap. Queso. which I appreciate you saying, because I've had to swear it off, unfortunately, for a while, just for a little interim. If this doesn't fall off, then I'm going right back to it. There's no point in not eating it if it's not going to help. Verse 26, rest of the acts of Solomon from first to last. Are they not written in the records of Nathan the prophet and the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite? Now, we don't have these records. These records would all come back to 1 Kings. These were sources that the writer is using. And in the visions of Iddo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat, Solomon reigned 40 years in Jerusalem over all Israel. And Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of his father David, and his son Rehoboam reigned in his place. Let's take a look at some observations before we close. If we were to look at verses 1 to 8 with the Queen of Sheba coming to town, sometimes God allows those like the Queen of Sheba, or like Solomon, I should say, who are obedient to him. Sometimes he allows people who are obedient to him to carry his name and seek his glory to become well-known all over the world. It's not true for every Christian, and there are certainly wonderful Christians in the history of the world that we know nothing about. They were faithful. They were godly men or women or children even. They died early. John the Baptist died early. Didn't have a whole lot go to him other than there's the Christ, and then he keels over and dies. But sometimes God allows those who are famous, like Solomon, who live their lives and do it to the dedication of God, they carry his name, and they seek his glory. Sometimes he allows them to be well known all over the world, as the Queen of Sheba knew. We know some people that are like that today. I don't think it's wise for any of us to seek that or to even pray for that. Lord, make me famous. Usually when we pray, make me famous, remember what God told Solomon earlier. He said, you can have anything you want. What do you want? He could have prayed to be famous, could have prayed to be wealthy, could have prayed all his enemies be subdued, but he prayed for wisdom. He wanted wisdom. Why? Because he wanted to be smart. Why did he want wisdom? Because he was leading God's people. Lord, if I'm going to lead your people, you got to give me wisdom. I would say that as any pastor would say, Lord, don't give me a big church. Don't get me on TV. Don't make me famous. Please give me wisdom to lead people that were chosen before the foundation of the world to be called Christian. Give me wisdom for that. Sometimes such people are given great responsibilities and are known all over the world, as Solomon was. Those true to God never disappoint those who seek their wisdom. This woman comes and she's going to test Solomon out. Can you imagine that? She drives 1,200 miles, not on a train, not on an airplane, not in a Mercedes-Benz. She brings all those things with her, comes across, who knows how long it took her to get there. And she's got questions. She's probably, as anyone might be, a little bit weary from the travel. All right, I finally made it here. I need to know this, this, and this. And Solomon goes bang, bang, bang. She's impressed. She wants to know more. Those whom God has equipped, who are obedient to God, I don't think they ever let anyone down who comes to hear their wisdom. Let that be you. Let that be you. Pray that it be you. Lord, if you send anyone to hear what I might have to say, let them hear you. Let them be impressed, not by me, but by what you have given to me. She clearly knew that God had given that to Solomon, probably because it was so abundant, the only answer was that God gave that to him. And she was impressed. Don't disappoint those who come to you for wisdom. I don't know that we always have the ability to not disappoint. I know people have come to hear me preach. Not many, but people that might have heard something about me and are wholly unimpressed. At one family years ago, I'll never forget, they said, yeah, we've been waiting to come to your church. We wanted to hear you. And I was in Genesis at the time. What we really want to hear is what you think of the Nephilim in Genesis 6. And I went, oh, no. Oh, no. Do you think I saw them after Genesis 6? Never saw them again. Not too impressed, because they had a view of what that meant to them. I gave the right view, and they were done. I gave my view. So some are going to be disappointed, but let them be disappointed because they're wrong, not because you preached, spoke, or loved properly. The Queen of Sheba said things that some Israelites didn't even realize. These pagans saying things such as she said, I think it's convicting, should be convicting to some of the Israelites of the day. She gave to God's king because she was so impressed with God through him. That says it all, I think. You look at the rest of the chapter, it appears that God wants to bless those who bless him. He wants to. Let me tell you that. God wants to bless his people. I'm a dad. I have two children. I have always enjoyed blessing my children, as you do. You don't want to deprive your children. If you want to deprive them of something, you want to deprive them of something to help them. But you want to. Or if you have friends, if you have the ability to help another human being, you want to do that. God no less to his children. He wants to. Don't think that he's that mad God with his arms folded. He's trying to get back at us. God wants to bless us. You see that with Solomon. He wanted to bless his man. He did. And we're still reading about it 3,000 years later. It appears that God wants his people to enjoy life. You look at verse 21, chapter 9, verse 21. Look at that. It's almost a funny passage. For the king had ships which went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory, apes, and peacocks. Have you ever observed apes and peacocks? There's one word to describe the observation of apes and peacocks. What is it? Humorous. They're funny. I started looking at that. I thought, what is that? Why is that in there? Every commentator across the board surmises that Solomon had this brought in for his entertainment. So if that's true, I mean, peacocks are hilarious. You ever been, Cheryl and I stayed on a farm one time at this bed and breakfast, and outside there were all these guineas and these peacocks. Peacocks like to, they are the most arrogant animals. You know, they go out, and when they're ready to strut their stuff, you know, all the feathers go out, and they strut, and thinking, wow, aren't you proud of yourself? Proud as a peacock, that's where it comes from. They're hilarious. And the way they run out, you know, you can kind of provoke them, they're funny. So if that's the case, that's why I put that. It appears that God wants his people to enjoy life. And if you read Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes essentially says it. He says, look, I've tried everything that was supposed to bring fulfillment to me, from sensual pleasures to money pleasures. He said, at the end of the day, wisdom is the best part, just to simply enjoy your work and the wife of your youth. Just a simple life of enjoyment. It's the point of Ecclesiastes. God wants us to do that. He wants you to enjoy it. Doesn't want us to be unhappy and stuck and between a rock and a hard place. He wants us to enjoy what God has given us. Maybe that's why the apes and the peacocks thing are in there. God sends his people to hear his word through those who speak it. God sends people to hear it. I can tell you that my thought when we planted the church was never to read a book on how to grow a church. I hate those books. Don't ever pick them up. How to bring people to your church. Here's what you do. Do this. Turn the lights down. Turn the lights up. Get a better name. None of that. That's all man-made garbage. If you're doing man-made garbage, you're going to attract people the way men do. Who built the church? When you read in Acts, it says at least on three occasions, and God was adding to their numbers day by day. God was adding. What were they doing? Preaching the word. What was God doing? Adding to their numbers. Well, adding the numbers is not always a great thing, but God sends people to hear his word through those who speak it. And you've heard me say, maybe some of you, maybe you haven't, but one of my favorite movies of the 1980s was a movie starring Kevin Costner. It's called Field of Dreams. I love it. It's a baseball movie. And you hear the voice. He hears the voice out in the Iowa fields. If you build it, they will come. If you build it, they will come. Well, it's a silly show in the sense. I like the movie. Build a baseball field. And Shoeless Joe Jackson and a bunch of dead baseball players are going to come back to life and play baseball. Yeah, it sounds dumb, but it's a pretty good movie. Anyway, I kept thinking about that as I grew, and I thought, if you preach it, if you preach God's word, God will send his people. God will send those whom he wants to hear his word if you preach the word. And that's always been my goal. Just preach it, and they will come. Preach it, and they will come. God sends people to hear his word through those who speak it. You just have to speak it. And when a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, from Proverbs 16:7, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We see that in Solomon's day. The enemies of Israel were at peace with him. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, of course that means when a person's ways are pleasing to the Lord. Ask yourself that in closing tonight. Are your ways pleasing to the Lord? Maybe nothing's going right in your life. Maybe everything's falling apart. Maybe it's because you haven't dealt with that sin you're supposed to deal with. Maybe your ways are not pleasing to God. Maybe you know exactly what to do, but you're not doing it. Clean it up. When a man's ways are pleasing to the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. We see that in Solomon. Even his name, Solomon. You know the word from Hebrew, shalom. That's how you greet people in Israel. Peace, shalom. His name sounds like that. He's a man of peace. His life was about peace. And you know, here's the thing about 2 Chronicles. We don't read anything about what 1 Kings says. The writer of Chronicles, he dies, he reigned 40 years, it's over. 1 Kings says he got so tangled up in all the wives that he married that he actually built worship centers for the pagan gods. The writer of Chronicles knows that's there. He knows that people knows it, but that's not his goal in sharing it. We can learn, take something positive from Solomon, and we do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you. Thank you. Thank you so much, Lord, for teaching us from history. I pray that you would put in our hearts a longing, a thirst, a hunger and a thirst for righteousness, stemming from your word, that we would be people who seek you and people who whom you dwell among, that you would seek us for our worship, as Jesus said you would, seeking those who worship you in spirit and truth. May we learn the lessons to be learned from these ancient kings, specifically from Solomon. I pray that we would all go away from here in awe over him and what he once did, and also humbled by what he did at the end of his life. May we walk with you faithfully today and to the end of our days. Lord, be with our country. Be with the leaders of our country. Be with those that we did not vote for and those that frighten us. Remind us that you are on your throne, always have been, always will be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.